The incident in the closing verses of Genesis 21 and the account of God's command to Abraham to offer up Isaac is all we know of a 35-year period in the record of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac's life. Chapter 23, verse 1 reads that Sarah died at 127 years of age. And when she weaned Isaac, she was around 92 or 93. And chapter 22, verse 1 says, after these things, and it denotes some time has passed. In the story before us, Isaac is no longer a child. In fact, he's a young man. Some say anywhere from his teens to his 30s. He was 37 years old when Sarah died, so we place him somewhere in that. The word lad is misleading to us by our thinking as a little boy, an elementary age boy, but the word lad in verse 5 and then again in verse 12 has a very broad meaning. It is often translated servant or young man. The same word is used in verse 5 to refer to the young men that came with Abraham and Isaac, and we certainly don't think of them as being children. These were young men in their 20s or 30s, and so while we can't pinpoint a certain age, Isaac's not a little boy here. And since the same word is used in the same verse to refer to both Isaac and Abraham's servants, it is obvious that Isaac is a young man of considerable age, which is quite remarkable when you see what transpires before our eyes. The years between Isaac's weaning and the events that are recorded for us here must have been happy and enjoyable ones. You can imagine Abraham and Sarah, finally the son has been given, the promise after all of these years. Father and son in fellowship and harmony, unspeakable harmony. Abraham teaching his son the ways of the Lord, recounting his mercy and his grace, the trials, the promises, how it all came to pass, how God called him when he was a heathen. He rehearsed, no doubt, his testimony to his son Isaac and had carefully provided for them the war when he went to retrieve Lot and all of those things. I'm sure Isaac was aware of. He is a God who can be trusted, Abraham would have taught his son. You're a proof of that. You are a miracle, Isaac. You are evidence of a miracle working, graciously providing, guiding, and protective Heavenly Father. For 50 years, God had been working and preparing Abraham's life for this moment. We've been studying the life of faith, what it means to live by faith, and we've seen Abraham at his worst and at his best. We've seen every kind of scenario in these 50 years since the gospel was preached to him at Ur to this very hour. This is what God has prepared him for. It's interesting to note that God never tested Lot, as far as the scripture records. Now, some might argue that prosperity is a test, and if so, Lot miserably failed that test. But we never see Lot being stretched or tested to the degree that Abraham is. Why is that, we might ask, since the Bible very specifically tells us that Lot was a righteous man, that he was justified, and he was a believer. Well, for one thing, Lot's life showed all that was there. Some people live such shallow lives, such lives on the surface, you don't have to look very far. What they are is there. There are no deep things. And Lot lived for the moment, lived for the approval of men, lived for the status of being a city father at Sodom. That was what was important to him. And even after reproof and being taken captive and rescued, he went back to that life. His standards that he lived by, the choices he made were very flimsy, very worldly. And so Lot really didn't need to be tested. There was not much there to test. Lot was a shallow, surface kind of believer. Sadly, there are those. Let us determine not to be that kind of follower of Christ. All he cared about was luxury and appearances. He wanted a certain standard of living, no matter what it cost him. And we all can see in Lot's life, it cost him dearly, didn't it? Besides, the events of his life, being kidnapped by marauding kings, his return, as we mentioned, to Sodom after that, he could have gone a different direction. He certainly could have chosen a different place to raise his family. None of these things made any difference in his life. The trials that he did have, the tests that he did have, made no change in Lot's direction whatsoever. What about you? The Lord brings you to a crossroads. He brings you to that wake-up moment. What do you do there? You just say, oh, yes, there is a God in heaven. He has been gracious to me. I really need to get my act together, and then go right back to what brought you to that place. That was Lot. But God tested Abraham. It seems almost unrelentingly through that 50-year period of time from where we meet him in Ur unto this moment on Mount Moriah, Abraham has been from one test to the next throughout that experience. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt him. Now we might ask, when did the test come? And we see it here, don't we? After these things, what things? All that had transpired up till now, ending with that great heart-wrenching task of sending Hagar and Ishmael away. Over and over again, Abraham's pride, his affections, his possessions had been dealt with by the Lord. From the very beginning, he was told to leave his homeland and his father and his homes. The gifts that were offered to him by the kings of Sodom, all of these tests. After these things, God called him to offer Isaac. Over and over again, he had been brought to the place where all he could do was to surrender to an all-wise, powerful God. Have you done that? Have you come to that place where you've given it all over to him? I'm yours. This is yours. My life is yours. My marriage, my work, my business, my goals, whatever it may be, I surrender. With each test and each surrender of his will to the perfect will of God, Abraham grew in grace. He grew in faith and trust in his loving heavenly Father, who he saw was a Father who could be trusted, no matter how dark or how bleak the circumstances may be, and who had initially appeared to him when he was in his sins and Ur, a pagan, an idol worshiper, who knew nothing about the one true God in heaven. How merciful it was for him to reach him there. How merciful it was of the Lord to open your eyes to the truth that is in Christ Jesus, to the sufficiency of Christ, that works could not save you, that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. We had to be shown that our works-based religion was nothing in the sight of a thrice holy God. And we came to that place where we gave it all up, all of that pride and the religious pride, and rested in the promise of God, that whosoever cometh to me, I will nowise cast out. From that time of his conversion until now, God had been perfecting Abraham's faith. And let me just say here, he is perfecting yours as well. How perfected is it? We're not saying perfect as in sinless. We're saying, are you passing those tests that God has allowed to mature you and bring you to that place of usefulness and blessing in the lives of others? And he will be relentless about that until he gets you to that place, or do you awake in his likeness in heaven one day? Job, remember, had been greatly tested by the Lord. He testified in Job 23, verse 10, "But he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food, for he performeth the thing that is appointed for me." You get that? God is performing the thing that he has appointed for you. These are divine appointments, these tests. And many such things are with him. That's a mark of a mature believer, that I've been through deep waters, I've been through many tests, and no doubt there will be many others before I reach that place of perfection in that place of heaven in glory. And then Job testifies, "For God maketh my heart soft, the Almighty troubleth me." Isn't that something that he ends with that testimony? God makes my heart soft. For one thing, the trials of life tend to make our hearts hard, don't they? The hurts, the problems, the struggle of it all. And let me just share with you as a minister, I think sometimes you think that I live in a bubble. So many times I'll be talking with you and you say, well, Brother Lamb, you're at the church all the time. You don't know about, and they'll fill in the blank. And I just have to laugh. There's none of us and no one in the who knows the Lord in whatever capacity you may be serving him that the trials of the life in ministry could. One of the greatest things I have to pray about, I'll just be really honest with you, that the Lord would keep my heart soft. Because the tendency is, Lord, I will not let anyone hurt me. I will serve you, I will preach, I will pastor, I will minister to your people, but I will not give myself in such a way that I'll be hurt again. That is the testimony of a hireling, going through the motions, doing the work, but never allowing the Lord to do his full work of breaking up the hard heart. And in fact, we have to work at that every day, don't we? Lord, open my heart, make my heart soft, make it pliable. And the things you go through with your children and your work and your marriage and your neighbors. Someone was telling me the other day about their neighbors. Oh, their neighbors. You know, their life had just got to the place of absolute misery because of their neighbors. And they went to describe the situation. It was just unbelievable. So there's no safe haven where we, in this world, where we can get where these things are not reachable to us. I didn't put that in the right way, but you know what I'm talking about. You don't ever reach a place where you're outside the limits of these hurts and all that can make your heart hard. Oh, child of God, the most dangerous, the worst place to be as a follower of Christ is one with a hard heart. And I could just park there, but I'll move on because that's not what this message is about. But Job said, he maketh my heart soft. The things that happened to Job certainly could have made his heart hard. It could go either way, couldn't it? I'm sure after a long period, this long of period in Abraham's life when God had been silent and when out of the blue this word came to him. Abraham, verse 2, take now thy son, thine only son. Do you see how God is reminding Abraham of the depth of this sacrifice, whom thou lovest, and offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now let me just pause right there and say, could any harder words, could any more incomprehensible words, any more horrible words have been received by a human being than Abraham, take that young man that you love and have poured your life into, and it was given as a miracle from me, and offer him as a burnt offering. The burnt offering in the Old Testament was completely annihilated. There would be nothing left. It was absolutely be consumed, full and complete. Here in this chapter, more than any other place in the Scripture, I believe, God displays in such a graphic way for us and previews what will take place years and years later at a nearby hill, and maybe even this one, some Bible scholars say it's the exact place where Christ would die at Calvary. And what will mean to God the Father to offer up His only begotten Son so horribly, so brutally, he who knew no sin becoming sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What an object lesson God gives here to Abraham and to us of the Father's love for his Son and the awful cost that our salvation will require. We could, if it were possible, multiply what Abraham feels by trillion, 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 trillion times and still fall short of what this meant from God the Father to God the Son, his only begotten Son for sinners at Calvary. Hissing and screaming and demanding his death and gawking at him and treating him worse than an animal in a bloody gore. Verse 2 tells us that it took place on one of the mountains in the land of Moriah. Moriah means foreseen of Jehovah. That's literally what it means, foreseen of Jehovah. And it describes one of the characteristics, one of the attributes of our God, His omniscience. He knows everything. He knows it all at once. God sees everything from the beginning to the end, all in, through eternity, all at once. Only God can do that. He sees and knows all things from the end to the beginning and back and forth. And God was not caught off guard when Adam and Eve chose to sin in the garden, when they failed the one prohibition, the one test, the one law that God placed there in the garden. He was not caught off guard. He was not surprised, violating His command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the good knowledge of good and evil. All of it was seen beforehand by the Lord. And because of that, the triune Godhead and His predeterminate counsel had already drawn out the plan of salvation. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Revelation 13:8 describes Jesus Christ as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. In the mind of God, it was an accomplished fact from the beginning of time. Long before the Creator separated the dry land from the seas and set the planets in their place and the stars in motion, He made provision for the salvation of man that would be required since man would sin and ruin the entire human race. But here, early the next morning after Abraham received the word, this test, this unthinkable, unspeakable trial, this request from the God that he'd come to love and serve and trust, this command of the Lord, this bitter, bitter cup, Abraham arose, saddled the donkey, and took two of his young servants with him, probably about Isaac's age. Maybe they were playmates or hunting mates or whatever. Who knows? They certainly were familiar with him. And saddled the wood for a burnt offering and rose with Isaac and went to the place of which God had told him. I'm sure, as a father, I'm sure that Abraham did not sleep one second that night. The waiting, the long yawning hours of that night until early the next morning, he made preparation. We can only imagine what he went through in his heart and his mind, trying to remain strong, thinking it all out. Could God really require this of me? And if so, what will take place? The Bible, as we read in that New Testament commentary in Hebrews, said that he was convinced that God could raise him from the dead. He would have to, in fact, if this is what he required him to do. Notice the word in verse 1. We've already looked at it, the word there, tempt. This is the first time this word is used in the Scripture. It is the Hebrew nesha. And it does not mean to tempt to do evil. We think of the word in a narrow sense in the English. The temptation is to try to get someone to do something wrong. But it has the larger kind of temptation of testing, of proving. And it means to test or to try. In most cases, it is translated prove. But Abraham was proved so that he could be approved. Dr. Henry Morris, the scientist, writes, "The engineer may know full well that his design will stand the stress and the strain to which it is subjected. He's convinced of it because he knows it has been properly designed. But the construction specifications will require that it be tested, not to assure the engineer, but to assure the public that what he has created will stand." God knew what Abraham would do. because he knows our down-sitting and our uprising and our thoughts from afar. Remember what he said of him back in chapter 18, verse 19, "For I know him." This is God speaking of Abraham. "I know him, that he will command his children after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." But Abraham did not know, did he? Sarah did not know, did she? They did not know what was in the depths of their heart, and neither do you nor I. God does. He knows what he's doing. He knows where he's leading you. He knows what he's making out of you. He knows what's around the next month, the next year, the next decade, where you're going to be, what life is going to be for you, and he's perfecting you for that. Those around him did not know. Those servants did not know. Those whom Abraham had preached the gospel to that had been preached to him did not know what the cost would be, what would be required. Do you see that the tests God has for us are not just for us personally? They're never so narrow as that. The test that God has for Chris Lamb or for my children and my wife and for my people, the church that I pastor, those that I know and those that I minister to, we're not just living life in a bubble by ourselves in a cell somewhere. We interact with one another. And the old song that we sing, when one has a burden, we all share a tear, shows the community of faith that we're in. And when we hear of the trials and the circumstances and the losses of others and the things that they're going through, it ought to cause our hearts to reach out and to pray and to intercede and to minister. But others around us, is for them too, to increase their faith and to perfect their faith. You know, I often share that with you when we get a prognosis in one of our lives or some situation. I want you to know that this is not just about you, it's about all of us, and that God is going to use this to perfect our faith as well. But another word is introduced here in the text, in this passage. The first mention of this important word in the Bible in verse 2, you may have overlooked it in our reading. Let's look there again. "Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou," what's the next word? "Lovest." That's the first time the word love is used in the scripture. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love is the greatest of gifts. 1 John 4, 8 tells us that God is love. And throughout the Bible, but especially in the book of Genesis, the law of first mention, always look for the first things in the book of Genesis, because it's the seed for everything else that will be taught in the Bible. And the first time that the word love is used in the Bible is vitally important. And when an important word or concept or event is introduced to us for the first time, it usually sets the pattern for the basic usage and meaning of that word throughout the rest of the Bible. It certainly does here in verse 2. It's interesting to note that when the word love is first used in the Bible, it is used not between a husband and wife, not a man for his wife or a wife for her husband, or a husband for a wife, or of brotherly love. It's not mentioned in those other contexts or any various contexts that it could be, but it is used of a father's love for his son. "Thy son, whom thou lovest." It is used of sacrificial offering of that only beloved, prized son. So we can say that the deep love of a father for his only son, yet a father willing to offer that son in obedience, is held up for us to be representative of the most complete and the most meaningful example of the very word love itself. There is no greater love than a man would lay down his life. The first time the Holy Spirit uses the word love in the Bible record, he uses it to reveal to us in the most tender, heart-wrenching way the love of God the Father toward his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is given to us to show what sacrificial, giving, saving love looks like, what it feels like. It is almost indescribable, isn't it? Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? And every stalk on earth a quill? And every man a scribe by trade? Could we write the love of God above? And the song goes on to exhaust the glorious love of God. It's indescribable. If the Lord did not give us this picture here in Genesis 22, we could never begin to approach to understand Calvary's love for us. Where God the Father made Him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, the sin offering for us. Thou Son, Thy Son whom Thou lovest. This is the picture, then, of God the Father's great, unfathomable love for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A love eternal, a love from before the foundation of the world. It is a love which is the foundation of all other love. The love of a husband for his wife, the love of a mother for her children, one's love for their friends. All of these flow from God's love for His Son. And Jesus, in His last intercessory prayer for us in John chapter 17, as He faces the cross, He says this. He prays, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. This first mention of love in the Bible, in the story of Abraham offering his only begotten son, shows us the divine planning in every structure of the Bible. Here, with the first mention of love in the Bible, we have a record of God's love in His plan and His purpose and all the rest of the Bible. Everything else is going to flow from this. The love of a father for his son, his only son, a love that pictures graphically the agony of the heart and the soul of both the father and the son. Here we have in Genesis chapter 22, Isaac and Abraham's willingness to go to such an extravagant and lavish and dire sacrifice. A picture of Christ laying down His life for us at Calvary. In Matthew chapter 3 verse 17 we read, And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The first mention of love in Matthew is there. And then in Mark, the first mention of love in the Gospel of Mark is in Mark 1, verse 11. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then, as you can imagine, in the Gospel of Luke, the very first mention of the word love in the Gospel of Luke is in Luke 3, verse 22. And behold, the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. As we enter the New Testament record, the first mention of the love in the first three Gospels, the first three books of the New Testament, are all in reference to the Father's love for the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to the Gospel of John. John is referred to as the beloved disciple. Do you know what the first mention of the word love in John's Gospel? Do you know where it is found? Sure you do. You could quote it to me. For God, help me, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Surely we see the perfection of God's holy Word, the Holy Spirit's superintendence of the very structure of the Scriptures, because the first mention of love in John is found in John 3:16. Three times God the Father proclaims His great love for His Son from the height of heaven. And then in John's Gospel, He tells us that He loves us so much, in fact, that He was willing to offer this well-beloved Son, the only begotten Son, the darling of heaven, for us, in our place, for our sin, as payment for that sin. Payment in full. It's such a lavish sacrifice. It's such an expensive sacrifice that it pays for all of our sin. Every sin that we have ever committed or ever will commit, He provided for. 1 John 4, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the replacement, the payment, the covering for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. The songwriter put it like this: oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of Thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to Thy glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, spread His praise from shore to shore. How He loveth, ever loveth, changeth never, nevermore. How He watches o'er His loved ones, died to call them all His own. How for them He intercedeth, watcheth over them from the throne. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing. 'Tis a haven swept, sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. 'Tis a heaven of heavens to me. And it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to Thee. Gracious Lord, we bow in reverence and wonder at this great lavish picture that You have shown and left for us in Your Word of Your great love for us. And while we cannot fathom what You required of Abraham that day, You provided what You required. You provide the grace to do whatever You ask us to do, and then You lavishly provided the provision. Lord, Your Word says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Lord, You're perfect and cannot dwell in sin, and You require perfection. And then You give it to those who come, to as many as received Him. To them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on His name. I pray that You would show that to those who may be outside of Christ. And just now, would they by faith reach out to that sacrifice and rest in the provision that You've made, and cease from struggling, cease from trying to religiously achieve that place that only can be given. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. O Lord, You said to as many as that whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I pray that by Your grace You would bring many into Your family today by the preaching of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.